Now Manjula is going to come and read from our passage. It's from Hosea chapter 4. We're going to do the first three verses of each of the chapters. Try and pick out, if you can, what's the theme of each of the passages?
So chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house. This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor. The rebels are deep in slaughter. I will discipline all of them. I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution. Israel is corrupt. Chapter 6, 1 to 3. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth.
Now let's pray, because we know God's word is a living word. And then you come to books like Hosea and you think, oops. So let's pray that God will make his word live to us this morning and be relevant. Lord, thank you that you have given us your word. Please help all of us this morning to understand what you're saying, both in the context of Hosea, but also to us today, so that we won't fall into the same mistakes as your people did then. Well, be with me, I pray, but be with all of us, and please excite us with your word. Amen. Well, we're looking this morning at the weight of God's justice. So if you could keep your Bibles open, it would be very helpful. Tom Kitwood was a very bright Christian student. He led his Christian Union at school. He went to Cambridge. He became president of the Christian Union. He became a leader at Christian camps. Then he became a school chaplain after getting ordained. But he gave it all up. His obituary in the Times said he died as a Marxist professor of psychology at Leeds University. What had happened? A man who helped me very much, Mark Rustam, who is the rector of the Round Church in Cambridge, he was asked, what is it? Why did Tom go so wrong? And Mark answered this. He said, Tom Kitwood never could listen to advice or warnings. Now, Hosea chapter 4, if while I'm talking you just scan through it, is all about warnings. And I've headed it God's accusation. If you look at the back of your sheet, you'll see an outline. You perhaps make some notes. The children of Israel have been chosen by God to be his special people. We all know that. All people of the earth were to be blessed by them. They were to be evangelistic, to get God's message out. But they were also to behave differently from other people. They were to be holy because their God is holy. And now the church has taken on this role. We're to be a blessing to other people, and we're to be holy. Now, Hosea, as we've heard, was a prophet sent by God to tell the northern division of Israel what God can see that they're up to. It's amazing. They seem to pretend that he didn't know. He's the only prophet that we know who came from Israel. All the others come from Judah. And he's got a very important message. Look at 4 verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites. The Lord has a charge to bring. It's a bit like a policeman. There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Oh dear. The brakes have really been taken off, that society. There's anarchy. And you know the word anarchy literally means without rule. Anarchy. No ruler. This could, frankly, describe many societies now. There's no ruler. Interesting what's going on in Egypt, in Iran, in Iraq. The people don't have a ruler, but someone's imposing themselves. And chaos rapidly sets in with no ruler. But what's striking is that religion hasn't disappeared from Israel. On the contrary, it seems to be growing. But it's a religion that's not helping. Look at verse 7. The more the priests increase, the more they sinned against me. They exchanged their glory for something disgraceful. Their glory was the God they loved, or meant to. Of course, this lifestyle doesn't satisfy. Instead, it becomes addictive. Their appetites become craving. Look at verse 10. There's an appetite for food, but they won't have enough. There's an appetite for sex, prostitution. There's no satisfaction. Appetite for alcohol, old wine and new. It makes them mindless, but there's no peace. There's no understanding. And they've got an appetite for religion. But it's a false religion. It's an empty religion. Here, wooden idols. You see, their religion was a man-centered religion. They were trying to appease God on their terms. Oh, they offered sacrifices, lots of them. But frankly, it's a waste of time and money. God's society was becoming sicker and sicker in spite of these religious activities. Why has this happened? Well, look back at verse 6. Why are God's people destroyed? For lack of knowledge. You see, the priests, the ministers, they failed to warn the people. What is the knowledge that the people need to know, must know? Have they just got to be taught that unprotected sex gives rise to venereal disease, AIDS, unwanted pregnancies? Is this the message of the church? Social lessons? Look at verse 12. Chapter 4, verse 12. No, the message is people have been unfaithful to their God. That's the root cause of all these other problems. You see, the great need our society's got now, and the church has got to say this again, is return to God, really repent. Many of you have heard the integrity is living as God wants us to, isn't it? To live with integrity. But the opposite, that nobody seems to link, is disintegrity or disintegration. Lose your integrity and your own life will begin to disintegrate. Family lives disintegrate when integrity goes. Society's life, and eventually a nation's life, disintegrates when people stop having God at the center. See, there are only two possible answers when you've got a disintegrating society. You see it so clearly in the world now. One is a totalitarian dictatorship. You see it in Russia, in Iran, Saudi Arabia, so many countries. When there is no inward conviction of integrity, you have to have harsh law, secret police, cameras everywhere. It's interesting how we're getting more cameras and more things in this country. Could this be a sign of what's going on? The only other answer to an increasing totalitarian regime is an inner submission to God. There is no other choice. People must realize that I'm answerable to God, therefore I behave with integrity. It's so easy, though, for us to be critical of other people, isn't it? Do you know that quote by Mark Twain? There's nothing that so needs reforming as other people's habits. No, this is God's word to us. And it's no use to us in the older generation blaming the anarchic behaviour of some of the young people. The young girls. Look at the way they dress. And all this stuff they put on their face. But look at verse 14. No, we can't do this. The men are at it too. You know how false religion in those days, how it developed. It's so attractive. You had these temples of Baal that all had cult prostitutes. And so the men used to very happily go along to this religion. They were seduced by it. But it affects the whole society. Don't forget, this is spoken to God's people. Now, it's awful to say, but there are now Christians who visit prostitutes. But you know, today's problem, even more, is what I've called virtual prostitution. Prostitution by proxy, pornography. It's incredibly hard to avoid it. TV, web, books, films. And the problem is, like Baal, it's so addictive. There's a survey in the United States showed that amongst evangelical men, men who went to Bible teaching churches, 54% used porn on the internet. An anonymous letter in Evangelicals Now suggests that it's not far different in the UK. Let's briefly recap what went wrong in Israel. Solomon, with all his grandeur, actually was a poor king. There's a lot of outward pomp. There were many magnificent buildings that he put up, partly for himself. But to do this, he taxed the people incredibly heavily for 40 years. It's a bit like, there's many examples, aren't there? Putin, Lorenzo de' Medici in Florence. Magnificent shows, magnificent buildings. But rampant extortion, until, as you know, the priest Savonarola rose up to break his power. Well, we could talk about it today. But when Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over. And Rehoboam was even more of a twit. Jeroboam came up to him. He was the trade union man. He was the people's spokesman. And he said, look, can't this burden on the people be lifted? But like any twit, Rehoboam listened to his young counselors and not to the older wise men. And he said this. It's all in the Bible. My father made your yoke heavy. I'll make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I'll scourge you with scorpions. Totalitarian regime. Wow. Jeroboam. To your tents, O Israel. Revolution. It does sound just like Tunisia, Libya, doesn't it, now? Result? God's kingdom was split into two. Rehoboam, Solomon's son, became king of a remnant down the south, of Judah and little Benjamin and the Levites. And the other tribes up in the north, the ten tribes, they were under Jeroboam. Well, for political reasons, Jeroboam, who wasn't a godly man, he set up two centers, because society needs some form of religion. So he set one up at Bethel and the other one in Gilgal. Now, to make it more impressive, he put there some golden calves. Not that the people were really meant to worship a bit of golden calf, but he thought it would help focus the mind. But that was the beginning of idolatry. It was clearly contrary to what God said. He said, don't have images, because it'll distract people. The people did keep worshipping, but they weren't actually worshipping the one true God with a personal integrity before him. It became a easygoing, whatever you like sort of God. And we know what happens in homes, don't we, when parents stop ruling. There's anarchy in the home. When God doesn't rule, there's anarchy in society. Evil does take over. And evil is the opposite. Read evil backwards. What's the opposite? To live. But when evil takes over, there's misery and ensuing disaster. So how should God's people react when other people around are deserting God? And that's a problem that we've got. But look at verse 15. Even though Israel has turned from God, don't you do it, Judah. You remnant. Don't go up to Gilgal. It'll influence you. You'll get seduced. Don't go up to Beth Avon. Now that's fascinating. It's a play on words. Do you remember the original word was Beth El, house of God? It's a pun. Don't go up to Beth Avon. Avon means house of wickedness. Don't get involved in these things. 17. Look, Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. Don't get seduced. Look, the lesson's very clear, isn't it? We, God's remnant in a post-Christian country, must remain true. We must live as God wants us to. We all know individually that there's something God's speaking to us about, isn't it? When you pray, or just going through the day, God will perhaps prompt all of us about things where we're not doing well, a particular sin that we tend to go for. He never hits us and saying, Bernard, you're completely lousy. That's depression, and the Lord never does that. What he does is pick out one specific thing that we do wrong. We have mental idols instead of metal ones. Baal is the god of lust and impurity. Did you know of the atheist Christopher Hitching? He wrote, "God is not great." But actually, it's not so much about God as about religion. And 80% of the book is right. A lot of what goes for religion stinks. The answer our society needs, the answer Israel needs, is not religion, but people who long to please their God. Christians today who long to please the Lord Jesus. But what should our relationship be with those who've moved from this personal conviction of sin, relying on Jesus, loving Jesus, obeying him, and moved into some form of religion? Verse 17, leave him alone. See, religious people are going to have conferences. There's one recently where they tried to compare Jesus with Muhammad, Buddha, Zoroaster, Moses and the like. There is no comparison. Jesus is God come in the flesh. How can you compare God to a human being? Last Sunday I was talking to a lovely lady who regularly goes to her local church. She told me that she thought all religious roads lead to God, and that's what she's taught in her church. In fact, she's rather taken aback when I reminded her of what Jesus taught. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. John 14:6. And then we went on, and she had no reply when I reminded her that the disciples taught just the same. We talked about Peter and John when they were had up before the Sanhedrin, just 8 weeks or so after the execution of Jesus. And they boldly said, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name given under heaven, given to you by which you must be saved." Fancy the Sanhedrin being told that. Martin Lloyd-Jones, you know, the great preacher, he fought for God's truth in a world where churches were drifting away from God's word. And one day, a group of ministers of a more liberal persuasion came to him and said, "Look, can't we do more together? Because our differences are really rather small, aren't they? We're united much more than we're divided. Let's discuss and talk about the Bible together." And Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "No, that's great, but could I please start by reading a paper?" They said, "Yes, fine." And when they met up, it didn't go quite as they expected. He didn't give a paper on the authority and inspiration of Scripture. The paper was on the God of the Bible, the sort of God Hosea talks about, who hates sin. When he finished the paper, the leader of the visitors said, "There's no way we can work together. We're worshipping different gods." You see, when we begin to doubt the Bible, the God who hates promiscuity, who hates any form of sex outside marriage, who hates any form of adultery, we can't compromise on this. We'll commit spiritual adultery. So that's God's accusation to the people of God. Now let's move on to God's judgment. In that sermon I heard recently, in fact last week, the preacher said this: "I've no intention of scaring anyone." John Chapman, some of you have heard of him, the famous Australian preacher and evangelist. He'd just finished a sermon in a university. And the girl stood up publicly and said, "Mr. Chapman, are you trying to scare us into becoming Christians by talking about hell?" And John Chapman very wisely replied, you know, you're asking the wrong question. You should be asking, is there a hell to be scared of? I mean, Jesus warns us about a judgment to come. And that's what chapter 5 is all about. He warns us that there is a hell for those who refuse to go to his son, to Jesus, to ask for forgiveness. There is no other answer for sin, our rebellion. Do you all know verses in the Bible that you could use to support this? John 3:36. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Comes again and again. And this is just what chapter 5 is saying. Look at verse 1. There is a judgment to come. This judgment is against you. For the priests, for the people, that's the Israelites, for the civic leaders. Hosea said, God's judgment is coming. Look at verse 2. God's discipline is coming. How do you feel as you read these words, the impassioned longing that Hosea's got, that God's people should return to an integrity, a personal walk before God? But the problem is they can't. Look at verse 4. Their deeds don't permit them to return to their God. There's, he calls it, a spirit of prostitution that's in their hearts. Unless a person recognizes the authority of God, they can't be saved. I had another conversation last week. He was a senior lawyer. He's on the board of a major oil company. And he came up with every argument, very bright man, why he shouldn't become a Christian, even though his son and his daughter have become Christians. He's a humanist. And the reason he can't is because God has absolutely no place in his thinking. Look at verse 5. What does God say about people like this? An arrogance. God's given so much, but they want to stay independent. It's interesting, this lawyer man actually said, to be honest, he says, I do fear death. Quite right, too. So here in chapter 5, Israel still has a show of religion, but verse 7, their unfaithfulness, their pretend religion, makes it impossible for them to turn back to God. Isn't it fascinating how many people who are religious in this country find it hard to turn to Christ unless they have a period away from their church? Karl Barth, one of the most influential theologians in this last century, he said, sin is basically ingratitude. If I can't see my need of God, then that is awful. Let me tell you a mini saga. 50 words. Nice to have you back, son. Nice to be back, dad. Sorry they gave you such a hard time, son. You told me it would be like that, Dad. You told me it would be tough. The strange thing is that when it came to the crunch, it wasn't the nails, it was the ingratitude. It was the kiss. You see, this little ditty is saying that the betrayal of Jesus hurt more than the nails. Turning our backs on God, rejecting his son, is the basis of sin. And because of that, judgment is imminent. And it's progressive. This is very interesting. Look how the Lord warns us, often with little ways, and then gradually there's a crescendo. Verse 12, I'm like a moth to Ephraim. How annoying, eating our clothes. But it begins to rot. It's an insignificant little insect, isn't it, the moth, but it finds itself into the wealth of the East and it destroys it. In fact, Judah's being sucked into it. Look at 13, the next bit. Illness is now coming. The religious leaders, the healers, even the healers of Assyria can't help with these illnesses. It's a spiritual disease. God sent them. It's getting worse. Look at 14. The lion, the aggressor, is tear you to pieces. It's coming. And then 15. This is worst of all. God says, I will go back to my place. That should fill the heart with horror. Hell is the absence of God and all the good things he gives us. If God's absent with all his benefits, it will be hell. But even with this judgment, there is hope. Please look at verse 15. Can you see that little word in the middle? Until. Here's the heart of God in this little word. Until what? See, it's not God's will to destroy. He's willing to use our problems, financial problems, our physical problems, even war, to bring people back to himself. He wants to bring healing. He wants to bring life and peace. So his judgment has a purpose until they admit their guilt. Verse 15, how often it is that life's problems, it's misery that causes people to turn back to God. Many of us here know this. So we've seen God's accusation, then God's judgment. It is coming. But there is hope. And that's our third point. God's solution. Look at verses 6, 1 to 3. It tells us what all of us must do. Come. Come, let us return. Together, corporately, let's return to the Lord. Individually, let's return to the Lord. The Lord's the answer to our problems. Verse 2, that we may live in his presence. Isn't that wonderful? That's the Christian life. Living moment by moment in the presence of our Savior. Verse 3 reminds us it's not easy to live this life of daily repentance. We've got to press on. It's easy to have a form of religion, but basically my life is for me. Shun it. You know, the first of Martin Luther's 95 theses that he banged onto Wittenberg church door. He said, repentance is our first need. We must turn from our sin, but repentance must continue and continue every day. He recognized that we've got to keep turning from sin because we're all seduced. Verse 3, it describes this life of faith. Living openly as God's people. Acknowledging the Lord's authority in us now. Till, look at that little word again. Till what? Till he will appear. The Lord is going to come to us. Do you remember what happened when Jesus was taken off this earth? Two men dressed in white stood there amongst the disciples and said, This same Jesus who has been taken to heaven will come back in the same way. The same way you've seen him go into heaven. So the hope is fantastic. God's chosen king is returning. So, here we have it. God's accusation. He sees what we're like. He sees what our society is like. God's judgment. Are we fearful for our society? Are we fearful for ourselves and our family? Does this really bother us? This is our prayer. God's solution. Repent. There is hope. Turn to Jesus Christ. Oh, it's a wonderful message we've got, but the solution doesn't bear anything without warning people about the problem. Let's pray. Lord, these old prophets, they have terrifying warnings, but they seem so relevant to our society. Lord, in a way, we are your remnant. Please help every one of us individually not to play with you, but to open our lives to your forgiveness, to repent and turn to Christ, but to keep turning to Christ, to be in your people, encouraging others. And Lord, we'd pray that through us you will stop the rot that's going on until eventually we're in your heaven at the peace you really offer us. Amen.